You've ever stood looking northward across the wilderness of Canada above the tree line at night when the sky should be black and watched the dancing illumination of the northern lights? You had to stop and scratch your head. If you've ever stood on a mountain peak at 11,000 feet with sub-zero temperatures and a 30-mile-an-hour wind when the snow is so cold and dry that it crunches under your feet, and yet felt the warm air from the sun on your face at that same moment, you had to scratch your head and wonder. If you've ever plunged into a small tidal pool and watched the incredible beauty of multicolored fish and coral all mingling together in God's aquarium, you had to stop and pause and go, wow. The God of wonders has put together a world that is so fantastic that I believe that it's within the heart of humanity to pause and reflect and scratch our heads. One of my favorite proverbs is in Proverbs 30, where the writer says in verse 18, "There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden." It says, three things in the world amaze me, and then the fourth one just kind of puts me over the edge. And you look at the eagle, if you were to take that large bird, and it were to step off its perch on the top of a tall tree, it would plummet to earth just immediately, except when it raises its wings. And all of a sudden, that heavy bird can glide through the sky almost with complete ease. And there we discover the laws of gravity and aerodynamics. Doesn't make sense, but it works. If you were to look at a snake flat on its underbelly, moving across a piece of slate, you wonder, how can this snake actually move on something that is slippery when there's nothing there? And suddenly we discover the laws of friction. You take a boat and you fill it up with stuff, bales and boxes, that if you drop those overboard, they'd go right to the bottom. And you put them in a boat and you send that boat out into the midst of these waves and they stay afloat. And we discover the laws of buoyancy and water displacement, surface tension. Seemingly strange. And then he comes to the one that, you know, puts him over the edge. He says, you know, you look at the way that a man is captivated by the beauty of a woman. And he will spend days and weeks and months and years pursuing her. Everything in life revolves around her. He wakes up at 3 a.m. and he's thinking about her and he can't get her off his mind and he'll give up so much to be with her. And it's just the wisp of her hair or the scent of her perfume seems to send him into convulsions. And we discover passion and love and lust, powerful forces in our world. You know, we look at what God has done and we stand in amazement and in awe of how incredible God is. And this morning I would add a fifth amazing thing to our list of those that are beyond our comprehension. And the one that I would add to the list that I personally feel is this. Why would the God of all the universe ever bother to pause and answer one of my prayers? I mean, let's face it. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's best. Why in the world would God take me with all of my limitations and all my depravity, all my selfishness, and just my lack of knowledge, and allow me to enter into the process of participating with him in the way he runs the universe through prayer? I don't understand that. And you know, I think a lot of times when we really think about it, you know, God knows everything, God knows best, why bother to pray? And sometimes we lose motivation to pray because we just wonder, you know, why would God answer my prayers? Well, I want to answer that this morning, and I want to answer it from Scripture. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, as John concludes the first letter, his first epistle, he makes some significant, powerful statements that are so important for us to understand. In 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 11, he summarizes the message of Christianity. Very straightforward, very simple. He says in verse 11, and this is the testimony. This is the witness. This is it. This is what it's all about. Bottom line. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Eternal life comes through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Very straightforward equation. Either you're involved in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've trusted Him as your Savior, you believe that He is the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for your sins, that He rose from the dead, and you've trusted in Him, then you have life. Or you have not placed your trust in Him. You do not have life. You're separated from Him. There's not another alternative. This is the bottom line essence of Christianity, that all salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, God does not want us to wonder. God does not want us to have to hope. God doesn't want us thinking, okay, well, let me see. You know, I've done some religious ritual, but if I do more, you know, if I go to church more often, or if I take communion more often, or if I do more good deeds, then maybe I have a better shot at it. That's not what this passage says. He says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. No question. Not hope, not wish. I had a friend say to me the other day, we were sitting in his garage talking, and he said, you know, well, if I ever get a chance to go to heaven. What do you mean if you ever get a chance to go to heaven? You can know whether you're going to heaven. Now, how do you know? Look at verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe. The issue is faith. The issue is faith. Do you have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died to pay for your sins? Have you put your trust in Him as your Savior? He says, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have, what does the passage say? You have eternal life. Okay? Now, some people get confused on this because they don't understand what eternal life means. A lot of times we think eternal life means long life. You know, I'm going to keep living for a long time. We think of longevity. But eternal life is not about length of life. It's about location of life. Everybody's going to live forever. When God created your soul, He created you with an immortal soul, an indestructible soul. You are not going to disappear. The question is not whether you're going to have a long life that lasts into eternity. The question is, where are you going to live it out? The location of it. Are you going to live forever in heaven with God? Or are you going to live forever separated from God in a place that the Bible calls hell? That's the question. He says, those who believe in Jesus Christ, who place their faith and trust in Him, have eternal life, quality life. In fact, He defines it in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. You can look this up later, but Jesus is speaking, and when Jesus is speaking, He says, and this is eternal life. He defines it. This is eternal life. In verse 3, He says, that they may know you, the true God. He's talking to His Father. They may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, eternal life is a relationship with God that lands you in heaven. It's a quality. It's a connection. Okay? It's a connection with God. Now, I want you to notice the connection between having a relationship with God, being connected with God, and prayer. The very next verse, verse 14, talks about prayer. Look at the next verse. He says in verse 14, this is the assurance that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. Now, I want you to see how closely these are connected. He says that by having a relationship with God, eternal life, And having confidence in that because you believe, you can also have confidence that when you come to God in prayer, you approach God, that God hears you, and when God hears you, God will answer you. In other words, having assurance of salvation and having confidence in prayer are part of the same package. Not two separate things. They're all part of the same package. Confident in prayer by being connected to God, having eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ, that's all one and the same. For see, oftentimes we don't realize that having salvation or being connected with God or having eternal life is coming into a relationship, a connection with God. And last week we talked about how God pictures himself as our Father. And when we trust Christ, we are adopted into his family, brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, part of the family. And part of family is communication. It's interaction. It's sharing. It's talking. It's prayer. You know, prayer is not something mystical. Prayer is conversational. It's talking to our dad, having a conversation with God, interacting with him, sharing where we're coming from, listening to him, hearing from him. And this passage is telling us that as sure as you can be confident that you have eternal life, you can also be confident that when you pray, God hears you, and if he hears you, which he says he does, he's going to answer your request. Now, for those of you who've been praying for a while and feel like, I've prayed a lot about a lot of things, I don't feel like I've gotten answers to my prayers, you've probably already seen a phrase in the passage that you think I'm going to skip over. Look at verse 14 again. It says, this is the assurance we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. Oh, so there's more to it than just asking. You're absolutely correct. In fact, whenever we talk to God, there's more than one possible answer, in the same way that when a boy goes to his dad with a request, his dad has multiple answers that are possible in any given situation. So whenever you pray, there are really three possible answers that God may give you in response to your request. The first one is, yes. You pray, God, I want you to do this. God's answer is, yep, I'm going to do it, son. I'm going to do it, daughter. I'll do what you're requesting. Sometimes it's yes plus. Sometimes it's yes, I'll do it and I'll add to it. For example, in the case of Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3, God comes to Solomon and says to Solomon, hey, because your dad was such a key person in relationship to me, I'm going to grant you one request. What do you want? Solomon had learned from his father that wisdom is the most important thing. And so Solomon says to God, I pray that you would give me wisdom. God says, man, you asked for the right thing. You could have asked for wealth. You could have asked for me to cut off the heads of your enemies. But what you asked for was wisdom. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you wisdom and I'm going to give you a long life and I'm going to give you wealth and I'm going to give you honor and I'm going to give you fame. Sometimes we pray and our dad says yes. And sometimes we pray and our dad says yes and I'm going to give you more than you could expect. Sometimes we pray and God says no. That's an inappropriate request. I'm not going to answer it. Remember when James and John's mother came to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 10? And they said, she said, Jesus, can you make it work out so that my sons sit on the right and left hand of you when you come into your kingdom? Now, I wonder if the boys were going to arm wrestle to see which one got the right side and which one got the left side. I don't know. Maybe Jesus is ambidextrous, so it didn't really matter. Probably was. Anyway, that request goes unanswered. Jesus says, no, that's not even my call. You're asking for something for selfish reasons. I'm not going to give you the answer to that request. The third possibility that we have when we come and ask God for something is not now. Not now. It's not that the request is wrong. It's not that I'm going to not answer it, but I have a different timetable for you than the one you're asking. God calls Abraham and Sarah. Ask them to come and be the founder of a new nation. And all Abraham really wants is to have a son. From the time God calls him until the time his son is born, 25 years go by. Can you imagine waiting 25 years for a promise from God? And Abraham cried out to God and said, God, what's the deal, man? I did what you told me to do. I followed you, and I'm not having a son. And you know what God said? God said, wait. And over that 25 years, God prepared those two to be the parents of Isaac, the son of laughter. God said, wait. When God deals with us, yes, no, sometimes not now. Pastor Bill Hybels of a church in Illinois shared a story about this not now answer to prayer. They had a wonderful service of baptism where they had a huge number of people baptized, and everybody was just so excited because all these people had come to faith. And they were having just this incredible celebration. And after it was over, he was just walking on cloud nine, walked into the building and started into a stairwell. And there in the stairwell, he found a woman just doubled over bawling. And he thought, how in the world could somebody be upset after this? And he approached her and he said, ma'am, what's the problem? Why are you upset? And through her tears, she said, well, my mother just received Christ and she was just baptized today. And he was thinking, and you're upset about this? Yeah, this should be a time of joy. He said, why are you so sad? And she said, you know, I almost gave up on praying for her. I prayed for my mother for 19 years. And after 5 years, I thought to myself, God is not listening to me. I just want to quit. She said, I just, for some reason, kept praying. And after 10 years, I just thought, you know, I've been praying for my mom for 10 years, and it's never going to happen. She's never going to respond. But for some reason, I just kept praying. Said, after 15 years of praying for my mom, I thought, I am the stupidest person in the world. Why would I pray for something that will never happen? God's obviously not going to do this. And she said, at 19 years, God finally answered my prayer, and my mom came to faith. And I am so glad that I kept praying, but there's a part of me that's so sad that I could have given up. I could have given up. And it scares me to think that I could have missed out on being part of this miracle. Sometimes God says, wait, not now. And I believe that along the way, God is answering prayers that we won't know are getting answered until we get into His presence in heaven. A friend shared with me the other day about praying for a situation in the family. There was a hard-hearted person in the family, and there was a difficult situation because of that. So this person started praying, and they prayed over a period of, I think it was about 8 or 9 months. And during that time, God just seemed to begin to move in this person that by the end of that period of time, they had totally changed in the way they approached things. And they were saying, you know, persistence in prayer, we just kept praying and we kept praying, and it didn't appear that anything was happening. But now looking back on it, we see that God was answering little pieces of that prayer along the way. And here's what I think is going to happen. I think someday when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven and He unveils history and shows us what was going on, there are times when we think that we're praying and nothing's happening, but God's making stuff happen that we'll never see until we get there. See, I believe that there was a time at 3 o'clock in the morning when that family member woke up in the middle of the night and pondered their hard heart as a direct result and answer to the prayer that was being prayed, though the person who was praying it never saw that at all. Someday we're going to see that our prayers are having a powerful impact even when it doesn't appear that the results are imminent at any moment. God says yes, God says no, God says not now. Well, why? Why does God do that? Why does He respond in that way? Well, we learn a little bit about this in the Lord's Prayer. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're going to wrap up here in Luke chapter 11 today. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Would you like to learn how to pray in such a way that you get a yes answer to your prayers? I think all of us would, and I think that the key to understanding that is found in the Lord's Prayer. Now, in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says, one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught His disciples. Now, there are two encouraging things in this verse. The first encouraging thing is that prayer is something that you can learn how to do. You know, a lot of people think that, you know, I hear other Christians praying and I listen to their prayers and they seem so connected to God and their prayers seem to get answered. And man, I just don't think I can pray that way, or I just don't know how to pray that way. Well, you know how you learn to pray that way? You learn to pray that way by studying prayer, by learning from other people, and by practicing prayer. In fact, if you go to our really cool new website, there's a page in there that talks about a class that's coming up, offered for adults. It's a 12-week class, I believe, in learning how to pray. And it'll go into much deeper detail than what we're going to go into in these messages on Sunday morning. I would encourage you to take the class, learn to pray, and check out the cool website while you're there. The other thing that motivates me from this passage is that I don't believe they're asking Jesus to teach them the words to say in a prayer. There were plenty of written prayers, and when you look at this particular prayer, this is not flowery. It's not particularly unusual. They had the prayers of the Old Testament. They had the prayers of the rabbis. They probably had memorized prayers in the synagogue growing up. It's not that they don't know anything about prayers to pray, or they're looking for a prayer to pray. You know what they're asking? They watched Jesus pray. You know what they saw? They saw that God answered his prayer. They saw, when they watched Jesus pray, they saw fervency about his connection with God. They watched him pray and they saw the quality of the relationship. And you know what they're saying? They're saying, Jesus, we want to do what you're doing. Teach us how to pray like you. John taught his disciples how to pray. We want to know how to pray like you. And Jesus gives this simple little prayer. It takes less than 30 seconds to pray. But it's packed with an understanding of how to connect with God and get a yes answer. I want to divide it into two parts. He said to them, when you pray, pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That relates to the petition. In other words, what are the requests that we're asking for? That's the first half of the prayer. So what kind of petition should we make? The second half of the prayer begins with, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. That relates to the petitioner. In other words, what kind of heart or what kind of person do I need to be to get my answers to prayer? Because sometimes we pray with the wrong petition. In other words, what we're asking for is wrong, to which we're going to get a no answer. Sometimes what we're asking for is right, but we're wrong. Maybe we have the wrong motives, maybe we have the wrong heart, maybe we're doing it for the wrong reasons, and God's not going to answer our prayers when we're wrong. Next week, we're going to look at the petitioner. In other words, what needs to be going on in me to see yes answers to prayer? But this morning, we want to pause and just look at the petition. In other words, what kind of prayer is God going to answer with a yes answer? You'll notice the first word, which makes up the first part of this prayer, is Father. When we come to God, we come to Him on a father-child level. And we answer the question, God is going to answer our prayers on the basis of what's best for me. What's best for me? If God is truly our Father, which He is, and if He really loves us and He really cares for us, when we come to God and we ask Him for something, or we ask Him to do something that's not in our best interest, that's ultimately going to bring harm to us, God's going to say, no. I know most of the time we think we've got all of it figured out. And we think we've thought it through and we know what's best in every given situation. But you know, all you have to do is spend a little bit of time looking back and see how many things over the course of your life that you thought you really needed, and today you're so glad that they didn't happen. I remember my father taught me this particular lesson with one of those not now answers to a request. When I was in, I guess it was early high school, 8th grade, 9th grade, I got into wood shop. Now, I know, I guess, you know, people don't do much of that anymore, but back then we were using saws and drills and wood lathes and cutting and making all kinds of stuff. And I really got into that. And I thought, you know, this is what I want to do with my life. I love this stuff. It's great. And so, you know, I was real excited about it. And I came to my dad and I said, Dad, I want to buy some of this equipment. In fact, I've actually found a tool. It's called a ShopSmith that has all the tools in one. $695. Which in today's money is worth about $10 million. And I had the money in the bank. All $695 of it. And I went to my dad and I said, "Hey, Dad, I want to buy this ShopSmith. Is it okay with you?" And my dad, in his infinite wisdom at the time, I didn't think so, but he said, "Tim, you know what I want you to do? I want you to wait 1 week before you make the purchase. Just wait 1 week." 1 week, 7 days. By the end of the week, I wanted a motorcycle so bad. See, he knew that that piece of equipment would have been sitting in our garage, rusting out. And as a loving father, he said to me, "Not just wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let your brain catch up with your desires." And I'm so glad I didn't make that purchase. Now, I'm not sure that they were happy with the motorcycle I bought, but it was a lot of fun. Over the course of our life, we've asked for many things. And God, in His gracious, loving character, said no, because it's not in our best interest. It's not good for us. And so God's not going to answer a prayer because He's our Father. He's not going to give you a yes answer if what you're asking is not in your best interest. Secondly, we see in this passage, He says not only Father, but the second phrase is, "Hallowed be thy name." That word hallowed means to be respected, to be honored, to be held in highest esteem. In other words, God's not going to say yes to any request that we have that is not in God's best interest either. So the question is, what's best for God? If what you desire is going to ultimately make God look bad in the world, that's not what's best for you or for Him. Because the greatest thing in the world is for people to see God as He is and to be able to worship Him as He is. That's what's best for them. And how many times do we as Christians put the fish on our bumper and post Christian symbols in our cubicles and yet ask God to do selfish things on our behalf? And people around us take a look at us and say, "You know, if God is their God and they're like this, He must not be worth very much. I'm not real interested in Him." You see, ultimately what's going to be best for us is when God's glory is recognized in the world in which we live. So God's not going to answer requests that we have, even things that we might feel are good for us, if somehow it's going to have a negative impact on Him. Let me give you the prime example in Scripture. And go home and read this. It's really important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul is talking about two things. The first he talks about is how God has given him special revelations so that he can write the New Testament. How God has taken him and shown him truth that just surpasses human understanding so that Paul can put God's truth on paper. And in the same passage, Paul talks about how he has a physical problem, some kind of thorn in the flesh, something that is probably somewhat humiliating to him, and that hurts him and that he wants to get rid of. And the passage says that Paul went to God three times and asked God to remove his pain, to take away his thorn in the flesh. And all three times God said, "No way, I'm not going to do it." And Paul tells the reason why. Paul says, because if God were to take that away, my temptation would be to think that I'm superhuman. I would become arrogant. And that would be the worst thing that could happen for God's glory. And so God has asked me to live with my pain in order that I might be a humble conduit of His glory. A request that seems good for Paul, but isn't going to be best for God's glory and ultimately wouldn't be best for us, which ultimately wouldn't be best for Paul. And so Paul lives with the problem in order that God's glory may be demonstrated. God's only going to say yes to requests that also bring glory to Him. The third area is your kingdom come. He says, when you pray, pray your kingdom come. God is also interested in what's best for humanity. What's best for humanity? God's not just interested in what's best for me or what's best for Him. He also factors in what's best for His kingdom. God's kingdom is coming on the earth. His knowledge is going to fill the earth. God's doing incredible things in the earth. And God is interested in humanity as well. The rabbis in Israel had a prayer that they prayed on a regular basis. And that was, God, do not answer the request of the traveler for good weather, because the farmers in the region need the rain. And most of us have, you know, packed up the car, got the kids in the minivan, just fired the thing up, and we're going to pray for traveling weather, good sunny weather on our trip north. And so while we're driving through Kansas, and God's answering our request, and the request of the guy with the fish behind us, and the request of the fish behind him, and the request of the fish behind him, the crops in Kansas are dying, which impacts the farmer. And it also impacts the price of bread for the people who live in low-income places in Appalachia or downtown Chicago. You see, they understood. God, oftentimes our prayer requests are the ones that want to fit us. Hey, Father, I pray that the stock market would really make a climb because I'm trying to make this purchase. There are other people in the stock market besides you. Not as many as there were, but, you know, there are people that are there. What happens in the world is also of interest to God. And how God has the ability to balance what's best for me, and how God has the ability to balance what's best in the world for His kingdom and His glory and the advancement of the gospel, I can't comprehend that. That's one of those mysteries. But God is not going to answer a prayer request. He's not going to answer a prayer request unless it's best for all people involved. In fact, a little axiom that you might use is that when God says yes, everyone is blessed. When God says yes, everyone is blessed. I remember the hardest situation that I feel like I've gone through in my life in ministry, probably my life in total. First church I pastored was in Louisiana, and I went there to plant this church, and myself and a group of families planted it. We fell in love with each other. We worked together. We saw God do incredible things, and I built deep, abiding relationships with these people, and it was just an incredible situation. Not too long after we started the church, we were doing so well that we hired our second full-time pastor. The difficulty was that even though on paper and in conversation it sounded like we were on the same page, it didn't take long to find out that we weren't. My emphasis was on personal discipleship and building our small group ministry and doing ministry in the community. His emphasis was much more geared around Sunday morning and having an incredible Sunday morning. In addition to that, I was kind of one of those guys that believed that the way you do ministry is you meet people for breakfast, and then you get into the office early, and you work hard, and you meet people for lunch, and then you work hard in the afternoon, and you put in a full week. And he was one of those guys that felt like that stifles your creativity. So from my perspective, I felt like I worked and he didn't most of the time. And there were just a number of things over time that just became apparent that we were going in two separate directions. So I made an appeal to our elders and said, we need to do something here to resolve these things because we've talked and we're not getting anywhere. And through some prayer and some interaction, they decided we're going to bring in a consultant to study our situation and give us some advice. So that's what they did. And I remember my prayer was clear. God, make it obvious to everyone that I'm right. And I was so convinced that that was not going to be a problem. In fact, in individual conversations with all the elders, they had already told me that that was the truth. So the consultant came in. He did a personality profile on each of us. Came back to the elders and said, Tim doesn't have any personality. Based on what I see here, his tendency would to be build a cold, cognitive, theological church. Now, I know for those of you who are theologically astute, you kind of chuckle at that. But that was his assessment. Now, the other fellow, on the other hand, he's got a great personality. He'll build a warm, loving, relational environment. And so, you know, you got to just decide, do you want cold cognitive or do you want loving, warm relational? And the guy scratched their head and said, you know, I think we want relational. And I was just devastated. What seemed so obvious to me, the truth of the situation, basically meant that I was putting my bags in the car and looking for another place to live and do ministry. And that was 14 years ago. And we came to this small little church behind the Dairy Queen in Austin, Texas, called Hill Country Bible Church. Now, Cindy and I often talk about how we are so happy that God didn't answer that prayer. I mean, I prayed that what was so obvious would be seen. And what was obvious to God was that we would never leave. We certainly wouldn't have come here if He didn't do something to just jerk us out of there. And we learned a ton of lessons in the process. A lot about leadership, a lot about humility, a lot about prayer, a ton about prayer. But what seemed so right to me was so wrong in God's eyes. And what was so right in God's eyes was so wrong for me. And I believe that we don't even know the half of it. Some of us in this room are going to die prematurely, or at least earlier than what we expected. And we're going to say, how in the world, God, could that be good? Some of us in this room are going to be mistreated in ways that nobody should be treated that way. And we're going to scratch our head and we're going to go, what in the world is taking place here? And along the way, some of us are going to experience financial ruin. Some of us are going to have blessings that kind of fall into our lap. And we go, what in the world was God thinking, letting me have this? I can't handle it. There are going to be all kinds of strange things that take place in life. And God, who loves us, who knows the end from the beginning, someday when we stand in His presence in heaven, God will roll the curtains back and display on the screen all the good things that He was doing along the way that we never anticipated, we didn't understand. And we'll see God for who He is. And we'll praise Him and we'll worship Him. But what do we do in the meantime? You're thinking to yourself, well, you know, if I've got to figure out before I can pray what's best for me, what's best for God, and what's best for the world, I'll never pray. God's not expecting you to figure that out. For those of you who are parents, what do you want your children to say to you when they approach you with a request? Because here's what God wants from us. Father, I really don't know what's best for me. I really don't know. But let me tell you what I want. Let me tell you what I think. Let me tell you what I desire. We come to God and we dump it all out there. Just unroll our hearts, lay it out before Him, and say, God, You pick. You pick the parts that I need. And You say yes to those. And You pick the parts that I don't need. And You say no to those. And You pick the parts that You're going to use to shape me and grow me and tell me to wait. And I know that when I come to You, You hear me and You answer me. And I am engaged in the process of a father-child relationship. That's what prayer is. See, it's not just yes, it's no, it's wait. It's because God loves us. Let's pray together. Father, life is a strange conundrum. And we need so desperately to know that You are managing it according to a plan that's much bigger than us. We take great comfort in that. Give us the courage to continually engage You in prayer and watch miracles take place as they unfold in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.